He knows our needs, but he longs for us to share them with him. As earthly human parents, we love to hear the ins and outs of our children's lives, for them to express hopes and dreams and needs, usually in my case, for money. And it's the same with God. And so we turn to this prayer of Paul for the church in Colossae. Colossians was written by Paul. It's dated about AD 60, during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, where he was 2 years under house arrest. By this time, Colossae was a market town, perhaps like Newbury. Several hundred years before, it had been a leading city in what's Turkey today. But now it's surpassed by other towns in size and importance. During Paul's time in Ephesus, Epaphras had been converted and had taken the gospel to Colossae. The young church became subject to challenge and vulnerable to heresy and false teaching. And Epaphras visited Paul in Rome, and Paul then wrote this letter. It's probable that some of the issues were strict rules about food and drink that could be eaten, that they were trying to impose those on the church. Rules about religious festivals and ceremonies, and that they were denying the importance of Jesus. So Paul sets out to deal with some of this, and a key theme in this book is that Jesus is enough for salvation. All that is needed is in him. In our reading tonight that Carrie read, there are essentially two prayers that we're going to look at. So the first bit is that Paul gives thanks for the stability of the Colossians. And then secondly, he prays for their maturity. So, verses 3 to 8, he gives thanks for their stability. Paul's letters often begin with thanks and praise, and the theme of thankfulness is important in Colossians. There's a verse in each chapter that speaks about being thankful. So we've seen the one in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about them continuing to live their lives, to be strengthened in the faith, and to overflow with thankfulness. And in 3:15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful." And then in chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Paul is seeking to encourage this young church, and he says that he prays for them. And when he prays, he thanks God for them. And he thanks God for three things about the Colossian Christians. Firstly, for the faith that they have in Jesus, in verse 4. God has been at work in their lives. They've heard the gospel that was presented to them. They've heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. That in Jesus, they've been forgiven and restored through his work on the cross. And that's spelled out a bit more later in chapter 1, where Paul writes that once you were alienated from God and were enemies because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Their faith is in Jesus, and that's what Paul is thankful for. Jesus is the foundation of their faith. People may say that they believe in God. Many people today would say that. In 2015, some research showed that about a third of UK adults would say that they believe in God, or in a God. Intriguingly, 49% identified as Christian. But that alone is not evidence of Christian standing. The Colossians have heard and responded to the word of truth, the good news that life and freedom and forgiveness of sins come in and through Jesus. And then secondly, he gives thanks for the love that the Colossians have for all the saints. Epaphras has told Paul, we see in verse 8, of the love that they have in the Spirit, a love for each other given to them by the Holy Spirit. That's another way in which Paul can be confident of their Christian faith, the love that they have for each other. Their faith in Jesus has produced a love for God's people. Sometimes it's easy to think that being a Christian would be a whole lot easier if we could do it alone. Introduce other Christians and it gets a bit harder. When I worked as a social worker, it could be the Christians in my workplace that I worked with who were the most annoying. Now, of course, the Christians I work with are totally delightful all the time. I wonder how you feel about your fellow Christians. Look around. We're a pretty motley crew here this evening. There probably aren't many settings in our society today where young and older, wealthy and not so wealthy, academics and those who left school as soon as they could, different nationalities, those for whom life is a breeze, and those who really struggle, all come together in one place. The church is not supposed to be a cosy group of like-minded people who are all a bit the same, a bit monochrome or a bit beige. The church is supposed to be vibrant and colourful and creative, full of people with different characters and skills and ways of doing things. We're supposed to love each other in the midst of all this, not just those we like and not just those who are like us. It's easy to love them. A mark of being a Christian is that we have a new affection for people who at one time we would not have been seen dead with. Real faith produces a love for all the saints. God wants to grow a new community out of a damaged humanity and a loving society out of a hateful world. And Paul sees that the Colossians have allowed the Holy Spirit to change them and love each other, everyone. And he's thankful. May we too, here at the Six, also reflect that kind of love, for that's evidence that we are Jesus' followers. And thirdly, Paul is thankful that the Colossians are living their lives with the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. It's this that keeps them going. It's part of the gospel. It's the hope of heaven that keeps our faith and love alive. Hope that's not about wishful thinking, but about firm assurance. Our faith rests on the hope of eternal life, and there is more to come. Right now, we only see in part. Paul is thankful that he sees that the Colossians are stable in key areas of the gospel. They have faith in and rely on the Lord Jesus. They love each other, and they live their lives with the hope of heaven. They are leading authentic Christian lives. And that reassurance was needed because there were other voices challenging the church at Colossae. And so Paul is reassuring them that they have heard the word of truth, the gospel. They have been taught it, they've heard it, and they've understood God's grace in all its truth. Epaphras has taught them all they need for salvation. He is a faithful minister of Jesus and a dear fellow servant of Paul and Timothy. The Colossians can trust that they have heard the full gospel and do not need to worry that something is lacking, as other teachers would have them believe. And Paul reminds them that they've heard the same gospel as is being preached across the world. A living gospel that's bearing fruit. It's growing. In just 30 years, it has spread into every area of the Roman Empire. It's not just local or regional, but worldwide. And Paul is delighted to hear that the gospel has been planted in Colossae and is growing as it's doing across the world. But of course, it begins in small pockets all over the place with faithful people who teach others like Epaphras. Many of us will have people like Epaphras who have helped us to hear and understand God's grace in all its truth. I could tell you of my parents who paved the way, of a guy called Jack Marden who preached the night I became a Christian, or of Jeff and Deb, my youth workers, who gave up their Friday nights to read and explain the Bible to us and invested so much time in us. And there are many others, and you'll have people like that in your life, all people we can be thankful to God for. In chapter 4, Paul expands on all that Epaphras has been doing to support them. verses 12 and 13 say, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Both Epaphras and Paul have been praying for the Colossians and having thanked God for their stability, the strong foundation that they have in the gospel. Paul then goes on to tell them the specifics of how they've been praying for them, what they've been praying for as they think of the church at Colossae. Whether or not you're a new Christian or someone seeking to grow in the faith or you're wanting to nurture those in your care as a leader, the prayer of the next few verses provides a really great pattern. So having given thanks for their stability, secondly, Paul goes on to pray for their maturity, verse 9 onwards. And the first thing he prays for is that God will fill them with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. That their new Christian instinct will become deeply rooted so that they will know for themselves what God's will is and so stand up to the challenge of others. But it's about wisdom and understanding. It isn't just about filling their heads with knowledge or facts for the sake of it, nor is it about relying on human traditions, but a deep inner sense of who they are now and what will help them to grow. We will only be genuine disciples if, more than simply listening to loads of words at church or midweek events, we are filled up with an awareness of the God who lives in us and is shaping our lives. A friend of mine used to talk about the difference between being God smart and God connected. It's easy to be God smart. To know Bible stories, to know about God, to have a head filled with knowledge, particularly if you've been brought up in a Christian home. But what is far more desirable is to be God connected, to have a living relationship with him, a real, genuine connection of your own. And once we're there, Paul's prayer is that this then leads to changing how we live. Verse 10, that we will live a life worthy of the Lord that will please him in every way. We lead a lifestyle that delights God, and we see these two things travelling together, growing in the knowledge of God and bearing fruit in how we live. Knowledge and actions, head and hands and heart, belief and behaviour, they go together. We learn what God likes and dislikes, what his will is, and we let that influence our lives. There are two lies that the world often tells us about God. That God doesn't want us to have a good time, and that even if we try to live as God wants, all we'll ever get is a grudging approval. He's there eager to spot the slightest wrongdoing and tell us off. But verse 10 helps us to see how wrong that is. God's intention is for us to flourish and bear fruit. And when this happens, he is delighted we please him. So we're to pray for knowledge of God's will as a church and as individuals for our lives. And we pray that having this knowledge, we will live lives that are worthy of him. And thirdly, we pray for strength and power, given out of his power. So that we can have happy and peaceful and easy and content lives. No. So that we'll keep going, that we'll go the distance, we'll have endurance and patience, but not in a miserable way, in a joyful way, a way that's deeper than happiness. So we pray for joy too, that we will truly be good news for those around us. And the place that we start in our joy is being thankful. There's that thankfulness theme again. Thankful for what God has done for us, who we are already. In verses 12 to 14, Paul spells out things that have already happened. If you're a Christian here today, God has already rescued you from the dominion or kingdom of darkness and has brought you into Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of light. We share in that together, both now and in the future. The gospel is our God coming personally in Jesus to rescue us through the cross, to ensure our forgiveness, to redeem us. Redemption is the language of the slave market, a really familiar picture of that day. Slaves were purchased in the slave markets and became the property of their new owners. They could only be set free by the payment of a ransom price, that is, they were redeemed. The cross of Jesus was Jesus offering himself in exchange for our lives. His death was the price he was willing to pay to set us free. We can only be set free because someone has stood in our place and paid the price to bring us back to God. The story goes of a little boy who makes a sailing boat. The first time he takes it on the water, a gust of wind blows it out of reach and he loses it. A few days later, he passes a charity shop and he sees his boat there. The shop assistant tells him that, hard luck, if he wants it back, he'll have to go and buy it. So he takes all the money he saved up and he's reunited with his boat. As he leaves the store, he hugs his boat and says, "You're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. And second, you're my boat because I bought you." This gives a little picture of redemption. You are God's. You are twice God's. First, you're his because he made you. And second, you're his because he paid a price to redeem you, to set you free. And what a price that was, the cross of Jesus. God's rescue plan, sheer grace. Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae was to be thankful for their stability and to pray for their maturity. His prayer shows us what it means to lead a healthy Christian life. He prayed they would be filled with knowledge of God's will, that they would live lives worthy of the Lord and bear fruit, that they would have power, endurance, patience, and joy as they go, and thankful hearts for all that God has done for them in Jesus. That has to be our prayer for ourselves too. Just thought I'd close with this. You might know the film Saving Private Ryan. It recounts the story from the Second World War after D-Day when an amazing amount of American resources are used to rescue one soldier, Private Ryan, because all his brothers have already been killed in action. Many men lose their lives to save this one man. In a scene towards the end of the film, the dying captain of the rescue platoon, who's played by Tom Hanks, he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this. Earn what has been done for you." In the final scene of the film, you see Private Ryan as an old man, and he's visiting the graves of some of those who had given their lives for him. And he's asking himself this pointed question. Was I good enough? Was I good enough for all that has been done for me? The cross of Jesus Christ says Christ has earned it. We were never good enough. He did it for us. But out of sheer gratitude to him, we are called to lay down our lives for him, daily and consistently following Jesus. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. That is what is entailed in pleasing him in every way and in every good work. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you the confidence and stability we can have in your gospel. We thank you for Jesus, for the cross, and that he did all that was enough for us. We pray that you would keep us firm in our faith and that you would lead us on to maturity in you. Amen.